Turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read a little earlier, the epistle of Paul to Titus and chapter 1. Actually, having said that, I'm not actually going to begin expounding Titus this evening. What I'm going to do is an introduction to this letter, and then from next week we will actually begin to look at the passages in this letter. What I want to do this evening by way of introduction, and this is something, as you know, that I like to do when I'm doing an introduction to a book of the Bible, I like to ask certain questions and then to see what answers emerge from the book that we're studying. And what I'm going to do this evening is to ask three questions. And as we look at those three questions and the answers to those three questions, I trust we'll get an overview of what Titus is about, why Paul wrote it, what is in it, and how it is applicable to us and indeed important for us as Christians. I'm very conscious that when we read the Bible, there are some books of the Bible that immediately attract our attention because they're big books and we know the stories in them and so on. And so when we think about the Old Testament, we think of books like Genesis because it has Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We think about Exodus, Moses being born, the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt, coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and so on. We think of those bigger books. But then when we think about some of the smaller books in the Old Testament, and you know, if we were to say to ourselves, I wonder what is in Nahum. I wonder how many of us could bring to mind the message of Nahum and who Nahum was and who he was speaking to and what he was saying. And it's the same in the New Testament. We know the Gospels quite well. We know Acts quite well. We know some of the longer epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians. But then towards the end of the New Testament, you begin to come to Philemon and you come to Titus and you come to 2 John and 3 John. And I guess we think, well, I really don't know much about it. And we've got to be very careful that because these are smaller books, we don't just consider them as unimportant. You remember Paul's words to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. And all scripture, he says just a page or two before Titus chapter 1 in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. That's what he's saying. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we need to be aware of these smaller books in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. We need to be aware why they're there and what they're teaching. So we're going to be studying Titus over the next few weeks. And this evening we begin our introduction, three questions. And the first question, quite obviously, is this: why did Paul write to Titus? We know Paul wrote this letter. We know it was written to Titus. It begins, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Why did Paul write this letter? This is an important question because when we come to interpret the Bible, when we come to study the Bible, there is a golden rule that you must always keep in mind. And the golden rule is this: the intention of the writer governs the interpretation of the reader. The intention of the writer governs the interpretation of the reader. In other words, if we pick out a verse from anywhere in the Bible, and we're asking ourselves, what does this verse mean? How do I interpret this verse? How do I arrive at the meaning of this verse? The first question should be, well, what did the original writer mean when he wrote this verse? Because whatever the original writer meant, that is the meaning of this verse. We can't, you see, just come up with some meaning. We can't just come up with some fanciful meaning and say, well, I think it means this, and I'm going to take it to mean this, and I'm going to apply it in this way. We can't do that, because then it's a free-for-all. You might have your own interpretation, I have my own, and we'll never agree on anything. And so we have to ask this question as we study this letter. Why did Paul write to Titus? So we have a clear idea of the intention of the writer. And then as we study it, that intention will govern our interpretation. Now, Paul wrote this letter to Titus because, like all writers of the Bible, he had one conviction, and the conviction was this, that all who become Christians, all who become born-again Christians and put their faith in Jesus Christ and are saved through faith in Jesus Christ must live radically different lives. That's why he wrote this letter. He had this conviction that those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith and have put their faith in Jesus and have been born again by the Spirit of God, their lives must alter. Right from the beginning, a change must be seen in their lives, and their lives must continue to change throughout their time here on earth. There must be a change in the way that they live, so that the path of the world is this, and their path is this, and they're increasingly going away from the world in the way that they live their Christian lives. This is something that is fundamental in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament teaches that if a person professes to be a born-again Christian, but there is no change in their life, that person's profession is empty, hollow, not true. The person is not a Christian at all. We will at some point study 1 John, which is one of the most important books in the New Testament. And this is the basic thesis of 1 John. John says, if we profess to walk in the light, but our lives are actually in darkness, we lie, we're telling lies. If we profess to be the children of light, but our lives are actually in line with the devil rather than with God, in other words, our lives are in line with the world rather than with the kingdom of God, we're lying. You see, this is what the New Testament is saying, that our lives must back up our profession. Let me give you the historical background to this letter. There is in the Mediterranean an island called Crete. I've never been there, but I think some of you have. You've been there on holiday, the island of Crete. And at some point, we have no idea when, at some point, Paul and Titus traveled to the Mediterranean island of Crete. And the island of Crete, possibly to this day, I know nothing about it, but in those days, the island of Crete had small towns scattered all over the island. I imagine there might have been one larger town, which might have been the administrative center, and then there were other various towns all over the island, scattered over the island. And Paul and Titus visited this island, and they went from town to town preaching the gospel. We've no idea how they preached the gospel, but we do know that on other missionary journeys, Paul would go to the places where people gathered, a marketplace, a busy street corner, something like that, where people had gathered, and he would preach. And in other places, we know that he would hire a room and invite people to come, and he would preach to them. And very likely, he did this sort of thing on Crete. So they went from town to town in Crete, preaching the gospel. And in each town, there were those who became Christians. Those who responded to the gospel and were converted to Christ, they repented of their sins, put their faith in Jesus, were born again by the Spirit of God, became Christians. Now, for some reason, we don't know why, Paul had to leave Crete. Usually what he did is that if he was allowed by the local people to stay, he would stay in the place wherever he was preaching, and he would plant a local church. But in this instance, he wasn't able to do that. He had to leave to go to mainland Greece. And he left Titus behind. And when he had reached mainland Greece, he wrote this letter. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Because Paul had a method of working. He had a template. And he always followed that method. He never varied. We know this from the book of Acts. We know his method, you see, because the book of Acts has displayed his method clearly. He would go to a town where the gospel has never been preached and the people are idolaters, unbelievers, following pagan religion. He would go to a town, he would preach the gospel, he would reason and persuade, and when people became Christians, he would form them into a local church. And he would appoint some of them to be elders. And he would pray for them and commend them to the Lord who has saved them. The best example of this is in Acts chapter 14, which describes his first missionary journey. And there were these towns, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, where he had gone and preached the gospel. And people in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe had become Christians. And he visited again those towns. And he gathered those who had become Christians. He organized them into a local church. And with the members of the local church, he appointed elders in each place. And so he says to Titus, "I was unable to do that. I want you to organize people into local church and appoint elders." I'll come back to that point. But the reason for the letter, he goes on to say, is so that these people who were idolaters, who were pagans, who were living idolatrous lives, have now become Christians, their lives must change. This is seen particularly in chapter 2. Will you just browse with me at chapter 2? This is what he says in chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 1. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." And so he goes on. You see, he's looking at various groups within society. And he says, you've got these older men. And it seems that the older men in Crete were not sober-minded. Maybe they were frivolous in the way that they lived their lives. And he says they're to be sober-minded. They're to be dignified, self-controlled. And maybe the older women in Crete, the way their lives were, they were irreverent, they were slanderers, and perhaps they were given to drink. And so he says older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. He goes on, you look at verse 9. "Bond servants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." So you see, he visits, as it were, each group within society. And he says, so when we went through Crete from town to town, Some of those who professed faith in Christ were older men. I want their lives to be changed. They used to be frivolous in behavior. Well, they've got to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. And the women used to be slanderers and given too much wine. Well, they're not to be slanderers anymore. They're to be reverent, and they're not to be slaves to wine. And the young people had certain types of lifestyle. And he says, no, they're to be self-controlled. And the bond servants were given to stealing, to be argumentative. And he says, they're not to do that. There is to be a radical change in the way that these people who have become Christians are to live their lives. Do you know this is absolutely at the foundation of New Testament teaching? Do you know something very interesting about the New Testament? And I'm sure this has struck you. It certainly struck me for many years now, and I'm sure this has struck you. You know how in today's church, we speak much about methods of evangelism. You know, you've noticed that. We speak much about how do we reach the lost. What methods of evangelism do we use? Do we go door to door? Do we go on the seafront? Do we do this method, that method? We speak about methods of evangelism, of taking the gospel to the lost. But do you know, when you read the New Testament, there are no methods of evangelism mentioned. What is mentioned is transformed lives. And the assumption is that people will come and ask you, how come you used to live like this, but now you live like this? The Apostle Peter says that, doesn't he, in his letter? He says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in you. He's assuming that people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia will come to Christians and will say to Christians, your life is radically different. You don't live like we live. You don't follow the pursue after the things that we pursue. You don't talk like we do. You don't behave with your wife and children like we do. We come to your house. We look at the way that you deal with your wife. We look at the way that you treat your children, your parents. We look at the way that you people are in church. There is something here. And it's so different from us. And we want to know why. And this is what Paul says here. Paul talks here in this letter, and we will see it as we go through this letter. Paul talks about adorning the gospel. That's a phrase that is used in Titus. He says, I want you to live radically different lives, Christian lives, because in so doing, you will adorn or beautify or glorify the gospel. You will present the gospel by your lives to be such a glorious thing, a beautiful thing, an attractive thing, that people will be drawn to it. You see this in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts. You find that on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. And 3,000 were converted. But then Luke makes this point. And when you read Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you find that again and again Luke makes this point. And God added to their numbers daily. Or the church grew. You don't read about methods of evangelism. But you do read that those who became Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. And their lives were obviously different. And people would come and talk to them. And people would see a real change in their lives and would be drawn to them. What is it about you? Do you know, we live in a world, we live in a country, and I say this in all seriousness, we live in a country that is desperately unhappy. The people that you will meet tomorrow in your places of work, the people that you will meet tomorrow in your neighborhood, those who aren't Christians, they're very good at putting on a front, that they've got it all well held together and they're happy and their lives are going on well. But then you look at the statistics. The number of people taking antidepressants. And it's actually really, really shocking. And you speak to people in the medical profession. And the number of people who go to the doctor and simply say, I'm unhappy, my life is meaningless. You listen to phone-ins on the radio. And people are being very honest. There was a presenter, I was listening to a guy who was presenting a radio show. This wasn't somebody phoning in. But this man was presenting a radio show. And he started talking about this and he said, my life has no meaning, my life has no purpose, I don't know what I'm doing here on earth. I wish I could find some meaning and purpose in my life. Brutally honest. And I think he represents the unsaved world. I know we often look at the unsaved world and we say they're resistant to the gospel. Undoubtedly the devil is at work and the devil has blinded their eyes. But they are unhappy and they are looking for meaning and purpose in life and real joy and real happiness. And we as Christians have a message, but they won't believe the message if they don't see it in our lives. Because all sorts of people are out there preaching a message. But does it actually work? And it is when our lives are actually radically different, they are Christian lives, that is when the gospel is seen in its glory. Paul wants these people in Crete, who were idolaters, who were pagans, who become Christians, he wants them to live radically different lives. And so he writes this letter to Titus. That is his purpose in writing the letter. The second question then, again, will help us to understand this letter. How do Christians live radically or distinctly holy lives? We've seen that this is what we are to do. Well, how do we actually do it? And the New Testament answer is this. Those who become Christians join a local church. They become members of a local church. They join in the fellowship of the local church. They come under the teaching of God's word in a local church. They fellowship with God's people in a local church. They use their gifts in a local church. They fellowship with one another in a local church. And it is in the context of a local church that God sanctifies his people. God works in their lives and transforms them. This is the New Testament pattern. And this is why he writes this letter, you see. Again, you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. He says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Well, what remains to be put into order, Paul? We've gone to town after town in Crete. We've preached the gospel, and people in each town have become Christians. What more remains? And Paul says, this is what remains. This is, he says, what I want you to do. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In other words, constitute local churches. When he says appoint elders, of course what he means is form those Christians, organize those Christians in each town into local churches. So that in each town there is a local church. And the believers aren't just scattered and aren't living ill-disciplined or undisciplined lives. This again is the pattern of the New Testament. You go and read Acts, and you read about Paul's missionary journeys. I've already mentioned this, haven't I? Chapter 13, chapter 14 of Acts, his first missionary journey. He goes into what was then Galatia, and he goes into Pisidian Antioch, and into Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and in each place, people become Christians. He forms local churches. Second missionary journey, he goes into what is today Greece. So he goes into Philippi. He goes into Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, to Corinth, to Athens. That's how the second missionary journey unfolded. Those were the towns he visited. And in Philippi, some people become Christians. He forms a local church. Goes to Thessalonica. People become Christians, a local church. He goes to Berea. People become Christians, a local church. And then later, of course, he writes to the church in Philippi. And he helps them to deal with some of the issues that have come up. We've done Philippians in our morning service, and we've seen what that letter was about. And it was all written to this local church in Philippi. And he hears about issues in Thessalonica. While he's in Corinth, actually, he hears about issues in Thessalonica. He writes a letter. We call it 1 Thessalonians. And Timothy takes it back to the Thessalonians. And they are a church. To the church of God in Thessalonica. Not to individuals scattered everywhere. To the church. And Timothy takes that letter to them. And they read, and there are some more issues. And he comes back to Corinth and he says, well, Paul, they've received your letter well. They've responded to your letter well. But there are still some other issues. He writes a second letter, 2 Thessalonians. Same in Corinth. He goes to that city of Corinth and stays there for 18 months preaching the gospel. People become Christians. He forms a local church. And the letter to the Corinthians, first letter, second letter, he talks about unity in that church, the importance of the local church. I think one of the features of Christianity at the end of 20th century, beginning of 21st century, is that the local church has lost its prominence in Christian thinking. I was reading about John Stott, an Anglican. And John Stott said this, if I were starting my ministry again today, the first thing I would teach is the importance of the local church. I was astonished. I thought he would have said, I would preach about the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. I would preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would preach about the way of salvation through faith in Christ. Of course, he knew the importance of all these things. But I think as John Stott grew older and saw the church and saw Christianity, he realized that we today are weak on this. The place of the local church in the plans and purposes of God. The importance of the local church in the plans and purposes of God. We've become much more loose with our regard to the local church. And we talk about Christians everywhere and fellowshipping with Christians everywhere. And that's a good thing. I'm not against it. But the New Testament is insistent on this point, that it is the local church where people become members, where people go for the teaching of God's word, where the word of God is preached and it has this sanctifying effect upon them. We were looking at that this morning. And where discipline is practiced. Did you know Jesus used the word church only once in his entire teaching ministry? And it was in the context of discipline in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and speak to him. If he refuses to listen, take one or two others. If he refuses to listen to them, take the matter before the church. Now, if I don't belong to a local church, I drift here, I drift there, I go to this one, to next week I feel like going to that one. I don't belong to any local church. And my Christian life isn't what it should be. Who is going to discipline me? To whom am I accountable? We don't like the word accountable. We don't like to be held accountable to others. But the New Testament insists that we should be. Because we still have sin in us. And we can drift and we can behave very badly. And we need to be in a local church where others can hold us to account and others can pray for us and encourage us and help us in our Christian lives. So why did Paul write this letter? Because he wanted Christians to live distinctly Christian lives. How does a Christian live a distinctly Christian life? They become members of a local church. And then the third and final question. Why must Christians live distinctly holy lives? I've made the point that this is at the heart of the New Testament. That those who become Christians must, and there is no optional extra about this, must live holy lives. In the last few decades, this controversy has come, what they call the lordship controversy. Because some people in America were saying, well, you receive Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. So you receive the forgiveness of your sins, but you don't have to follow Him. He's not your Lord. You haven't received Him as Lord, you've received Him as your Savior. And then a little later in your life, you can receive Him as your Lord and decide to obey Him, but you don't have to. And it is proved to be a heresy. If we are Christians, Christ is Lord. Now, why is the New Testament so insistent on this, that if we are Christians, we must live distinctly Christian lives? I want to turn your attention to some of the most important verses in the New Testament, and they're found in the letter of Titus, and they're found in chapter 2. Will you turn with me to chapter 2 and from verse 11? Titus chapter 2 from verse 11. I often read these words at our early morning prayer meeting. They're some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. You notice verse 11 begins with the word for or because. The letter to Titus falls into two sections. Chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 10 is one section where he says, those who are Christians must live distinctly Christian lives. And then from chapter 2, verse 11, he explains why. And that is why verse 11 begins with the word for or because. Why must we as Christians live distinctly Christian lives? He says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. That's why. Because the grace of God has appeared. Because God has acted in grace. Because God in grace has sent His Son into the world. And His Son has come and died for us. And has been raised to life and is in heaven. And He in grace has sent the Holy Spirit. The grace of God has appeared. And notice what He says about the grace of God. He says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Because this is what the grace of God does. It takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of God. That is salvation. It redeems us from slavery to sin and makes us children of God. It brings salvation. And then he goes on. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the grace of God doesn't just bring us salvation. Yes, forgiveness of sin is a great gift, and God has given me that great gift graciously. But the grace of God doesn't finish its work there. There isn't a full stop there. It doesn't say, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Full stop. Let's move on. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Isn't that interesting? So the grace of God is this power that is at work in our hearts, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then he goes on, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled lives. And the grace of God teaches us to be heavenly minded and to wait for Jesus who is coming from heaven and to prepare ourselves for His coming. This is why we are to live distinctly holy lives, because the grace of God has appeared. The Lord Jesus has come full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit has come, full of grace and truth. And the Holy Spirit lives in us, full of grace and truth. And that grace that the Holy Spirit has brought is like a dynamic power in our lives, like a dynamo working in our hearts. And if we truly have got the grace of God at work in our hearts, then we will renounce ungodliness. And we will live upright, holy, self-controlled lives. And we will be focused on heaven from where our Savior is coming. And the person who says, I am a born-again Christian, but you see nothing distinctive in his life. You see no change. You look at his life and you look at the life of a person who is not a Christian. You don't really see any great difference. And what they're really saying is, I claim to be a Christian, but there is no grace in my heart. I claim to be born again, but there is no new birth in my heart. I claim to be a child of God, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, does not live in me. You see, it is absolutely fundamental. If we are saved, then the Spirit of God will come to live in us, because He comes to live in all who are saved. And He will be at work in us, making us more and more holy. God isn't satisfied to leave us as we are. God is at work preparing us for the coming of His Son. Christ is at work preparing His bride for the day He will appear. And so all Christians must live distinctly Christian lives, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, teaching us to renounce ungodliness, teaching us to live self-controlled lives and to wait for Christ. It is a must that we should live distinctly holy lives. So that's what Titus is about. Christians must live holy lives in the context of a local church, because the grace of God has appeared. We'll begin our study in detail from next week when we begin chapter 1.